today on Grace to You. We have to believe, dear friend, that Jesus preached a sufficient enough message to bring salvation to those who believed it. I can't even begin to imagine the demands that were placed on Jesus. The Creator walked with people. The Gospels are filled with the stories of His availability to individuals. And He's inexhaustible, really, in completing the spiritual purpose in your life, if you believe.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
I love Matthew 12:20, which basically quotes Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed He will not break and smoking flax He will not quench. When someone is bruised and battered and broken and the flame is about to go out, He doesn't break that person further. He doesn't blow that wick out. He comes to bring rest and strength and restoration. I love that. Matthew 14:14, He was moved with compassion. Mark 1:41, He was moved with compassion. Mark 8:2, I have compassion on the multitude. Matthew 9:36, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. So much compassion in the heart of God for those who suffer. The man's faith was to be tested on the way to the house. However, according to verse 24, they're off to the house. His heart must have been beating with joy as he anticipated that his daughter would be well as soon as they reached the house. And on the way, there is an interruption. Let's call this his interruptibility. That's a virtue that all of us have to work at a little bit. We get going in one direction for a noble cause, right? We get going in one direction for a very, very noble cause. The noblest of all causes in the case of our Lord. And yet He is interruptible. On the way to Jairus' house, with the crowd following, that means He was moving in the middle of a mass of people, pressing in on Him. Here comes the miracle inside the miracle. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years appears in the scene. Now, this woman is described in a lot of detail. In fact, there are 7 participial phrases used to describe this woman and her condition. A very extensive description. To simplify it, she is a female who has a bleeding problem. And she has had this bleeding problem for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. She's had this bleeding problem since Jesus was about 20 years old. Now, we don't know what caused it. Scripture doesn't tell us this. Lots of possibilities. She was having a constant loss of blood, hemorrhaging. That would involve a loss of strength. A female kind of problem like that would certainly involve embarrassment, the danger of death, severe physical effects. There was more than that. That alone would have been enough. But on top of that, there was Old Testament law to consider. According to the 12th chapter of Leviticus, verses 3 through 8, and the 15th chapter of Leviticus, verses 19 to 27, a woman was unclean for 7 days after such an experience. Here was a woman who was unclean for 12 years. She could never be clean. Never. What did that mean? An unclean, defiled woman couldn't go to the synagogue, couldn't go to the temple. She was an outcast. For 12 years. If she touched her husband, he was unclean. If she touched her children, they were unclean. If she touched her friends, they were unclean. If she touched a stranger, he was unclean. What was life like for her? There was no way to become ceremonially clean. By the way, that law of 7 days of a cleansing ritual was designed by God to be an illustration of what sin does. There were lots of symbols in the Old Testament, in the ABCs of God's disclosed revelation. And one of them was that the laws of clean and unclean were symbolic ways to demonstrate how sin soils, defiles, and corrupts. It was just a constant, constant, constant reminder. This woman never was able to rise beyond that. Constantly, ritually defiled, unable to touch anyone without passing on that defilement according to the Old Testament. Sad, sad lady. Verse 26 tells us what she had tried to do. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians. Some of you may be able to identify with that. Endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had, and now she's in poverty, was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. That is not an advertisement for the first century Galilean Medical Association. They didn't help. But you do understand, don't you, that no one was ever actually cured of a disease until the last few years of the 19th century. Because they didn't even understand the pathology of disease or illness. So physicians didn't really help. And the more elevated ones, according to the Talmud, used some kind of toxins and astringents to supposedly help things like this. But the more common formulas, you will be very surprised at. The prescription for a woman who had this problem, according to the Talmud, was to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer, and to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a cotton bag in the winter. Or carry a barley corn found in donkey dung. Or drink wine with alum and crocuses, or wine with onions. Not very helpful. No wonder she couldn't get any help. By the way, Mark says that. Luke left that part out. Luke, being a physician, exercised some discretion, and Luke says she was incurable. But nonetheless, she had spent all of her money, whether on the famous doctors who served the rich or the fakers who exploited the poor. The result was the same. All her money was out of her pocket into the physician's pocket, and she was worse. She had heard about Jesus' healing power. She believed it. She violated the acceptable boundaries of her tradition and the Old Testament, and she went to the crowd. And she would have had to have rubbed herself against people, who knows how many, defiling them all ceremonially, although her disease was not contagious, but ceremonially as she worked her way through the crowd. Trying to avoid disclosure and further embarrassment and resentment by the people, verse 27 says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, hoping to avoid notice, but with a strong faith to overcome her natural embarrassment and fear of public shame. She kind of sneaks her way in. Maybe she had her face covered, and she touched his cloak. Luke says she touched the fringe of his cloak. According to Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 and following, the Jews were to put tassels on the bottom of their cloaks to mark them as those who belong to God. And you remember the Pharisees wanting to parade their supposed devotion to God enlarged their tassels according to Matthew 23 and verse 5. Part of their hypocritical ostentation. But Jesus wore the traditional robe with the traditional tassels on the bottom. The word touch is actually to cling to grasp, to hold on to. She says to herself in verse 28, if I just touch his garments, if I just grasp his garments, I will get well. Again, there's no doubt here. There's no lack of faith. There's no equivocation. If I can just cling to the fringe of his robe, if I can grasp it, and it would be a desperate clutching with all thoughts swirling in her mind about being where she shouldn't be, contaminating people, the embarrassment of it. But if she can just hang on to that, she believes she will get well. This is not superstition about a robe. This is not some kind of magic. The healing was instant. Verse 29. I will get well, she said. Why did she have such confidence? Because of the many healings that had been done. And you remember the Bible tells us that He healed all who came to Him. In other words, I don't have to expose myself publicly. I don't have to be seen. I can crawl in on the bottom, on the ground, under the vision of everybody and just grab a tassel. There's so much power in Him. Immediately, the flow of her blood, Luke says, the hemorrhage was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Time froze. The world stood still for her in that moment. The bleeding stopped. Physical problem was solved. But not the social. And what about the spiritual? What do we see here about Jesus? He was accessible. You could walk right up to Him. He was available to go into your life to the degree that you needed Him there. And He was interruptible. But I want to add another word, a fourth word, and that's the last point I want you to see. He was really indomitable. Indomitable. I love that word. That means He took charge of this woman's destiny. There's a relentlessness in Him right now. Verse 30 again begins by repeating the word immediately. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" It's an amazing revelation. Absolutely amazing. Immediately, she was healed. And immediately, Jesus felt the power go out of Him. That's a stunning reality. An amazing revelation. Listen, His power is personal. I think we can think of God as some kind of massive cosmic force. We can maybe overextend the notion of His impassibility. To say that God is impassible means that He is not affected by what men do or do not do. But that does not mean that He does not feel every expression of power, whether it's power expressed in grace or power expressed in wrath, whether it's sanctifying power, glorifying power, justifying grace. He feels the power. Luke 8:46 says, I was aware that power had gone out of me. The expulsion of divine power that comes from Him into the life of that woman, Jesus actually experienced. He experienced the power flow that created the woman's body new, that replaced the old with a brand new organ system. This is rich insight into the reality that our God is not detached. He is not unfeeling in the sense that He has no personal connection to us. while He is unaltered by what men do, He is still personally engaged in every act of power. I've told you, people like to say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Let me tell you something. Everybody who's ever lived has a personal relationship with Jesus. He is personally involved in their redemption, or He is personally involved in their judgment. Every expression of power and every expression of deliverance is an experience that He feels. No one receives His power into his life without His personal involvement. The work of the living Lord on behalf of sinners is personal. He felt the power flow out of Him when He healed that woman. He felt the power flow out of Him when He saved you. He feels the flow of power into your life as He sanctifies you. And He'll feel the power that takes you into glory. This is intimate personal involvement with every one of us. And He feels the power of His judgment that falls on the ungodly. But for this woman, whose heart He knew, because in John 2:25 it says He knows everything that's in the man's heart, the woman's heart. But on this occasion, He has more work to do, and this is what's indomitable about Him. This woman had a place in the purpose of God, a place in the family of God. This was one of the chosen. This was one of God's sheep. Remember John 10, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They don't listen to strangers. And here He is about to call one of God's chosen, whom the Father is drawing to Himself. This is the indomitable attitude of Christ, who is never satisfied with a superficial answer, but presses all the way to the issue of salvation, a good lesson for us in our accessibility and availability and interruptibility. Always objective should be, though we don't know what He knows about who the elect are, to bring the truth of salvation to those people in need. So with that in mind, He says, who touched my garments? He didn't ask the question for information, but to draw her out of the crowd. It could be phrased, who are you who touched my garment? He is pursuing the sinner. Luke 19:10, He's come to pursue, to seek and save. The inexhaustible grace that seeks not the sinner's temporal fulfillment, but spiritual fulfillment. Here is irresistible grace. This is irresistible grace. This is the effectual calling. This is the irrepressible, resolute, resolved, undaunted Savior seeking the soul of one whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Well, His disciples, in fashion true to form, said to Him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? This is a pressure situation. The verb here, soon, phlibo. Phlibo means to compress, to jam. Soon, that adds the preposition at the front that intensifies it. He's crushed, crammed in by this crowd. And the obvious question from a human viewpoint, because listen, there's been no dialogue, right? In the story so far, we know what she thought and we know what he thought, but nobody said anything, so nobody knows. She knows she's been healed. He knows she's been healed. He knows there's more to do in her life. Just as there was more to do in the demoniac's life on the other side of the lake. And that's why they went over there. He wasn't finished with her either. But only the two of them knew. And she didn't know what the end of the purposes of God were yet. She could have gone away healed. But there was more. It would have taken perhaps time for her to convince people that she was not unclean anymore. Bringing her out of the crowd and declaring her to be clean would then open up the doors for her. But there was something even beyond that. Jesus, verse 32, looked around to see the woman who had done this. Use the word peri, which we use for perimeter. He just looked all around to find this woman. And finally, she was willing to reveal herself. Luke adds that everybody was denying. It wasn't me. But the woman, fearing and trembling of what had happened to her. Let me stop there for a minute. This is not the fear of embarrassment. This is not the fear of hostility from the crowd because she touched them in the process of getting to him. This is holy terror. This is holy fear. She's not afraid because of her offense. She is afraid because she's aware of what has happened to her. And what has happened to her is she has just been healed in a split second. And she knows it. And she therefore knows what Jesus had been saying all along and what Mark is trying to let us know, that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. She is in the presence of divinity or deity. This is not human embarrassment. She got past that. This is holy fear. This is the kind of fear that Manoah had when he came home and said to his wife, "We're going to die because I saw the Lord." Or the fear that Ezekiel had, terrifying him so that he falls into a kind of a semi-coma in the first chapter of his great book. Or the fear that Isaiah experienced in chapter 6 when he had a vision of God high and lifted up. And the antiphonal proclamation of the angels that he is holy, 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 holy. And he pronounced the curse on himself. The kind of fear that sent John the Apostle after his first vision to the ground like a dead man. And by the way, it's the very same kind of fear that we saw back in chapter 4, verse 41. When they were coming across on the lake and the storm came, it says they were afraid. When Jesus stilled the storm, verse 41, they became very much afraid. They were more afraid of God in their boat than the storm outside their boat. It's intimidation by the presence of deity. And that becomes more evident in what she does. She came and fell down before him. Everybody knew what that meant. You didn't do that unless you were bowing to someone greater than yourself. Jews didn't bow to anybody. They didn't bow to anybody. They didn't have a king. They bowed only to God. She collapses, fully aware of the terror of being a sinner in the presence of the Lord, a posture that begs for mercy for her sin. And then she has the opportunity to make a public confession. In verse 33, she told him the whole truth. Told her whole story. The confession of her sickness, the confession of her faith, the confession of her healing, the confession of her need for mercy. In fact, Luke says she declared it in the presence of all the people. So everybody around heard about her story. This is an open public confession, isn't it? She's confessing him before men. And to be confessed before his Father in heaven. How do we know this was a real conversion? Again, I tell you, she believed everything that could be believed of what Jesus said, as far as we know. But the capstone comes in verse 34 in his response. And he said to her, "Daughter." Daughter? There's a word to dispel fear, isn't it? This is the only time in the New Testament that a woman is so addressed by Jesus. Daughter. Daughter. Matthew chapter 9 says he added, "Be of good comfort. Relax. Rest." How can you call her your daughter? Is she a child of God? A daughter of God? Yes, your faith has made you well, says the text. The Greek verb is sozo, to save. It's the word used in the Scripture for salvation. Your faith literally has saved you. There's another word for strictly healing, iaomai. This word, I think in this case, needs to be translated the way we're used to translating it, saved. Jesus healed people who had no faith. He healed people who had faith. But Jesus doesn't save people with no faith. This woman seems to demonstrate a faith which brings her into the category of being a child of God, addressed as daughter. Your faith has saved you, he says. And then this, go in what? Peace. Jesus doesn't throw that around. Peace belongs only to those who have made their peace with God. Here is a woman who has a need, knows there's no answer on a human level. Here is a woman who is humbled. She knows she's a sinner. She lives with the symbol of her sin every day of her life for 12 years. She has literally gone through all of the ceremonial things that you can imagine again and again and again. The idea of sin and corruption is clear to her. She can't do anything about it. She comes in faith, unwavering confidence that He can heal her. And then she knows whose presence she's in and falls at His feet in worship and is called a daughter, told to be comforted, affirmed that she can go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Recovered back to health, recovered back to society, recovered back to her family, recovered back to the synagogue and back to God. Exploring the New Testament, I uncovered a distortion of truth when it came to the word doulos. Doulos means slave. When I began to unfold the 150 times that word is used, I realized that my understanding of the New Testament had exploded in a whole new way. The book Slave is about the hidden word that unlocks the believer's identity. Virtually all English translations ignore the fact that doulos only means slave and translated servant. There had been a conspiracy to cover up a truth that is so essential to the New Testament that without it, we misunderstand our relationship to Jesus Christ. The servant does a job. The slave is owned. When you understand the concept of the Christian as a slave, then you understand what it means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. As believers, we are slaves who become friends, friends who become sons, sons who become joint heirs. Just changes everything that I perceive about the Christian life. Jesus is Lord, and I am His slave.